Today we are continuing our study, Abide in My Word, where we are endeavoring to read the entire Word of God this year. So for today, and we're reading the Word of God in the Daily Bible, which has the scriptures in roughly chronological order. So today our readings, or the readings for the previous week, focused on the books of Malachi, Ezra, and Nehemiah. So if you have your Daily Bible, you can turn to page 1286. That's where we'll start in just a moment. And we'll be going through page 1314. So the theme, I guess, if you want to say, of these particular sections of Scripture deal with rebuilding and looking ahead. So in our previous class with Trent, we were looking at the rebuilding of the temple. And we also seen additional restoration of the people of Israel coming back. And now we're going to look at more rebuilding. This time it's going to be rebuilding of the city wall of Jerusalem. And then we're going to be looking ahead, looking toward the Messiah's coming. So as we've said previously, some of the things that I think are helpful to think about as we look at these scriptures and as we read these passages are the evidences that reinforce that the scriptures are true. We've talked about this before. We're looking at the consistency of the word of God and the message across generations. So it's one word, and we know God hasn't changed, and we see that when we read his word. Evidence of the Messiah and the kingdom, something we'll be focused on. And then looking at the parallels between the physical events that we read about in earlier times and the events to come. And then also looking at lessons on the characteristics of God. So what does the scripture tell us about God? What's it tell us about his power, his providence? And then lessons, what can we make application to our lives, right? A question we should always ask. And then this week, the readings had some information that give us some insight into the idea of prayer and fasting. So we'll focus on that a little bit. And, you know, fasting is something a few of us have talked about that we don't really talk about a whole lot, but something that when we see it, it's worth looking into and probably worth some more specific study in time. All right. The other thing we want to do is, as I've been doing, as I read this and you have too, is, you know, thinking about things that maybe haven't been clear before or things you haven't noticed before or just, you know, some things that just kind of that you see differently than you have before, maybe hadn't really thought about very much. And so I think anytime we open up the word, that can happen. No matter how many times we've looked at it before, there can be things that we just hadn't noticed that really stand out to us. So if you have thoughts on that, feel free to share, and we'll all benefit from it. All right, so the questions that we have for this week, the first one to help guide our reading, guide our study, was how did the people of Malachi's time profane the name of God? And how did they cheat God? And then, for application to us, how can the people of our time do the same thing? And those passages were based on Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 14, and then Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. And so these start on page 1287. All right, so how were they profaning the name of God? And what, when we talk about profaning the name of God, what does that mean? What does it mean to profane? Take something holy and make it common. All right. So as we think, as we go through these passages, think about that definition. And then again, think about, for us, how can we do the same? All right. Okay, so I'm going to read starting at Malachi chapter 1, and this is verse 6. This is the top of page 1287, or close to the top of page 1287, where it says, blemished sacrifices. And so it reads, a son honors his father, and a slave his master.
If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you priests who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? By offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Then skip down a couple of lines. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple door so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord. And then down another line, my name will be great among the nations. And then skip down a few more lines. But you profane it, that is his name, by saying the Lord's table is defiled and its food is contemptible. And you say, what a burden. You sniff at it contemptuously. When you bring injured, lame, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, should I accept them from your hand, says the Lord. Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. All right, so what are we seeing here with how are these people profaning the Lord's name? What are they doing? What's wrong here, John? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's a good way to put it, a lack of reverence. And it talks about them giving blemished animals. So what are they not giving? They're not giving their best, right? And so that should be a warning for us. You know, if we know we can do better and we know we're not doing it, he wants our best. He's given us what? His best, everything he has, right? He's given that to us, and we do the same, all right? And so yeah, they're offering defiled food on the altar, lame, blind, diseased animals. So, yeah, they're not giving their best at all. All right? And then what else are they doing? Let's go over to page 1289. This is going to be Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, beginning. So where it says, robbing God of top quarter of the page. I, the Lord, do not change. So you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees, have not kept them. Return to me, and I'll return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? And then he says, will a mere mortal rob God, yet you rob me? But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. All right, so what's the problem here? What are they not, again, not doing? How are they robbing God? Right, so this is like our material means that they're not giving what they can. Again, they're not giving their best, right? So, and he calls that robbery. And robbery, that's a strong word. They ask, how are we robbing you? You're robbing them by not giving what you should be giving. And so we, too, need to take some lessons from this. And looking at Daniel chapter 5, which we studied a few weeks ago, and there's an interesting phrase used there, so I want to look at that. So this is Daniel chapter 5, starting at verse 24, and this is back on page 1227 if you're using the Daily Bible. This is talking about Belshazzar. And it says, so this is top of the page when the handwriting was on the wall, and he asked what. Here's, Daniel says, here's what these words mean at the top of the page. Mene, God has numbered your the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. What is the implication of that statement? You have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. So think about when we look at our lives and we measure our lives, what should we be measuring our lives against? Should it be our neighbor, our brother, our sister? Who or what should we be measuring our lives against? God's word, right? And so this statement, you've been weighed on the scales without warning. Think about measuring up. He said, you don't measure up. Put you on the scale, you don't measure up. Same for us. If we put ourselves on the scale, we compare to the word. Are we measuring up? So you think about what's going on with Malachi, what he's pointing out. These people are not measuring up. If you put them on the scale, they'd be found wanting, right? And then if you go over to Matthew chapter 15, and let's look at verse 8. Will somebody read that for us? Matthew 15, verse 8 and verse 9. Okay, so Jesus is condemning vain worship. And the same kind of thing that we're seeing here, this is vain worship. Honoring with the lips, but the heart is far from it. So again, these people, we can go through the motions. But if we're not giving our best and we say, well, I'm giving something. Or, you know, maybe I'm giving enough. Well, we measure it up against what God's standard is. We may not be giving enough. So what should we think about here? Some questions for us. Do we give God preeminence in everything that we do? Do we give ourselves fully to Him? Or do we kind of like check a box and say, well, that's probably good enough? And then do we give Him our best? You know, our time, our attention, our study, our effort. And again, back to the monetary part, do we give toward the work of the church as we should? So those are all things we need to be looking at ourselves and saying, do we measure up or are we found wanting? And if we're found wanting, we got to make some changes, right? Okay, anybody got any more questions or thoughts, comments on that? Okay. All right, second question we had is, what are some things that we learn about the Messiah from these readings? So again, we're looking ahead, right? And everything that we've studied so far is pointing toward the Messiah. So what are some things we learn about him from these readings focused on Malachi chapter 2 verses, I don't know what I put, 2, 17, 3, and 4, but Malachi 2, Malachi 4 verses 5 and 6. What are some things that are said about him? So if we look at Malachi 2, verse 17, this is on page 1288. Malachi is looking ahead. So this is toward the bottom of the page if you're in the Daily Bible, where it says, the Lord of justice coming. And then it says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. And then another one of these discourses where they ask this question and he answers the question. How have we wearied him, you ask? He says, by saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord. He is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? And then he says, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. So he's here talking about this Lord that they've read about, they know about, they're asking about. He's saying this one is coming, right? And so he's also giving them a warning that some of their behavior, wanting to do evil, that this one that's coming is going to condemn or expose that, right? Okay, any other thoughts on that one?
Wait. Mm-hmm. And it prophesies both of those that there's going to be a forerunner preparing the way for him and spirit of Elijah, the prophet of John the Baptist.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And you have this allusion to Jesus cleansing the temple. All of those events are prophesied.
Exactly. And again, it's consistent, just as it's said here, is exactly the way that it plays out. All right. And then in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, so this is over on page 1290, right at the top of the page here. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents. Or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. And so we, again, see Jesus being spoken about yet again. And so this is still some time before he actually comes. But everything that's said about him here, it is consistent with what's said before, and it's consistent with what we actually see occur. So it talks about the Lord coming into his temple, messenger of the covenant, and it talks about prophet Elijah turning to the hearts of parents and children. So a passage I thought of as I was reading through this is Mark chapter 9. I'm going to go over there in Mark chapter 9. Somebody read for us Mark chapter 9, verse 1.
And he said to them, "Surely I say to you that there are some standing here who will not take death to receive the kingdom of God present."
Okay, and so what I thought about this, because we were seeing that this king is going to come, the Lord is going to come. We know that he's going to set up his kingdom while he's here. And then we have this passage here. Again, this is long after Malachi is written, that is saying, where Jesus himself is saying, you're not going to taste death until you see the kingdom of God. And all these things that have been talked about is, at this point, when we get to Mark here in a few weeks, going to come to pass just as was said. All right? Any other thoughts on this one? All right, let's look at the king's decree. So question is, what are some lessons we can learn from the decree of King Artaxerxes and his statements about Ezra and Ezra's mission? So we are focused here on Ezra chapter 7, verses 11 through 26, and this is on page 1290. Anybody want to take a stab at that before I do? All right, so we'll read this here. This is bottom of page 1290. Artaxerxes' authorization. This is a copy of the letter King Artaxerxes had given to Ezra the priest, a teacher of the law, a man learned in matters concerning the commands and decrees of the Lord for Israel. And this is the quote. Artaxerxes, King of Kings, to Ezra the priest, teacher of the law of the God of heavens, greetings. And he says, I declare that any of the Israelites in my kingdom, including priests and Levites, who volunteer to go to Jerusalem with you, may go. You are sent by the king and his seven advisors to inquire about Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand. Moreover, you are to take with you the silver and gold that the king and his advisors have freely given to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, together with all the silver and gold you may obtain from the province of Babylon, as well as the freewill offerings of the people and priests for the temple of their God in Jerusalem. And then we come down a little bit. It says, now I, King Artaxerxes, decree all the treasures of the Trans-Euphrates are to provide with diligence whatever Ezra the priest, the teacher of the law of God of heaven, may ask of you, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of olive oil, and salt without limit. Then he says, whatever the God of heaven has prescribed, let it be done with diligence to the temple of God in heaven. All right, so what do we see here? Like, what do we see in these decrees that could be important as far as Ezra is concerned? Go ahead, Tom.
First thing that jumped out to me is just
would not like to say he's given up all the faith in God and things along that line. But at the very least, there was a recognition of the God of heaven.
Mm-hmm.
And knowing to, if he says that he needs something done, he's going to build his temple and he's doing another restoration, they ought to do it.
Yes, exactly. Yep, Tony.
He was afraid too. You know, he feared God. And said, why should his wrath fall on the realm of the king?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Good. Anything else? Yeah, so we can see that there's the things that Ezra is doing, the work that he's doing, has, I'm going to say, given him a reputation where this king believes that it's just and it's something that should be done. And also in the way that he describes Ezra, he calls him a priest, a teacher of the law of God, of the God of heaven. And so, I didn't want to do this yet, but we'll, he's acknowledging Ezra's work. And so Ezra's work is known to the king. Ezra's work is appreciated by the king. So there's a lesson for us in that, in the work that we do. So you have Artaxerxes addressing himself as King of Kings. Of course, he doesn't understand who the true King of Kings is, as we can read about in Revelation and 1 Timothy. But this role of Ezra, the teacher of the law of the God of heaven, to the point Tony is making, he has the work he's doing is being noticed, and it's being noticed for the right reasons. And so there's a lesson for us. So I point to Proverbs chapter 2:22, when it talks about a good name, a good reputation. And so Ezra has this. And so even this king is saying, what this man is doing is a noble work, and I support it, right? Even though he probably himself probably didn't fully, obviously didn't fully embrace everything that Ezra was teaching, but he knew that Ezra was a teacher of the law of the God of heaven. So that's important. And then it says, whatever the God of heaven has prescribed. So again, he's got some kind of, some amount of reverence and understanding of who God is and his power and wanting to do what that God says. All right. Anything else? Any other thoughts?
Yeah.
Exactly. Sometimes it goes straight to the person. Yeah, good point. All right. And I think there's one more. Then he says, according to the wisdom of your God. And so this point is interesting because it tells a lesson that we learn in so many other places. You know, we should rely on God's wisdom. And even this king, he says, according to the wisdom of your God. You do according to the wisdom of your God. He doesn't say, you guys do what you think you need to do. You guys do. And so we should also, according to Proverbs, so let's go back and review because we studied this a little while back, Proverbs chapter 3. Just read that to reinforce for us relying on God. So we're going to read Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he will make straight your path. So the same lesson from generation to generation. Trust on God's, in God's wisdom. All right. Anything else? Thoughts? Okay. All right. So let's go on to a few lessons on prayer. So the question is, there are several prayers in this reading. What are some lessons we can learn about the types of prayers, how to approach God in prayer, what to talk with him about,
our relationship with him and how to glorify him. So we have some readings from Ezra and some of his prayers in Ezra chapter 7, and then in Ezra chapter 8 and chapter 9, and then we have some prayers from Nehemiah in Nehemiah chapter 1 and Nehemiah chapter 9. Is there any opening thoughts from anybody on that? Some of the lessons we can learn about prayer from these two examples that we have. So look at the things they prayed for: thanksgiving, strength. They prayed about, they acknowledged God and how powerful he is. So there was a lot of reverence there. All right, so let's look at the prayers of Ezra first. So let's look at Ezra chapter 7, verses 27 and 28. So this is going to be on page 1291. So this is the middle of the page if you're in the Daily Bible, Ezra's gratitude. So let's just take in what he says here. Praise be to the Lord, the God of our ancestors, who has put it into the king's heart to bring honor to the house of the Lord in Jerusalem in this way, and who has extended his good favor to me before the king and his advisors and all the king's powerful officials. Because the hand of the Lord my God was on me, I took courage and gather leaders to go up with me. And so he's giving God the glory for this, for the work that God has done in with the heart of the king that we were talking about earlier, right? And just praise be to the Lord. So he's giving God the glory, nothing that he's done, right? Let's look at another one. Well, let's look at an application of this. So if you go over Romans chapter 11, and this is getting to the idea of all things being consistent, God not changing, and our way of approach not changing. This is Romans 11. And I'm going to read verses 33 through 36. Praise to the Lord. Oh, the depth and the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are all his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So we see even in future times to where we are back in Ezra, the same prayer can be prayed, thinking about God's glory that, again, has not changed. All right, any other thoughts on that one? All right, and so we see a petition to God. So let's look in Ezra chapter 8, verses 21 through 23. This is going to be on page 1292. So this Okay, so this says prayer of safety. And so this also gets to the point of fasting too, which we'll hit on in just a minute. It says, there by the Ahava Canal I proclaimed a fast so that we might humble ourselves before God. So humble ourselves before God and ask him for a safe journey for us and our children with all our possessions. I was ashamed to ask the king for soldiers and horsemen to protect us from enemies on the road, because we have told the king the gracious hand of our God is on everyone who looks to him, but his great anger is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and petitioned our God about this, and he answered our prayer. So we talk about petitioning. We can ask. He wants us to ask for things. He wants us to ask to rely on him for our help. And New Testament parallel, go over to Philippians chapter 4. Somebody read for us verses 4 through 7, please. Philippians 4, 4 through 7.
Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus.
Thank you. All right, so we see consistent message. We see make these things known to God. All right? And then we have demonstrated here in the prayers of Ezra, humility and acknowledgement of God's grace. And so this is in Ezra chapter 9 on page 1294. Ezra chapter 9. Verses 5 through 15. So it's on middle of page 1294. He says, I am too ashamed and disgraced, my God, to lift up my face to you. Because our sins are higher than our heads and our guilt has reached to the heavens. From the days of our ancestors until now, our guilt has been great. Because of our sins, we and our kings and our priests have been subjected to the sword and captivity, to pillage and humiliation at the hand of foreign kings, as it is today. And then going down a little bit, it'll be the last paragraph on this page. What has happened to us is a result of our evil deeds and our great guilt. And yet, our God, you have punished us less than our sins deserve and have given us a remnant like this. So he's acknowledging how the sins that we've done have made us a disgrace to God. That's humility. We shouldn't even be able to approach him. But yet his grace has allowed us to be able to approach him in prayer. Right? And then parallel passage or parallel thought is in Luke chapter 18. Luke 18. And would somebody read for us verses 9 through 14. Luke 18, 9 through 14. Thank you, Keith. All right, so look at the difference in these prayers. You know, one basically saying, it's all about me, it's all about me, it's all about me. And the other one saying, I'm ashamed to even approach you. And so we see that going back to Ezra's prayer, that really we can understand how great God is, that we are able to approach him. And thinking about how unworthy we are to be able to do so. All right? Any other thoughts or comments? Okay. All right, and then look at the prayers of Nehemiah. So let's look at Nehemiah chapter 1, verses 4 through 11. This is on page 1297. So this is at the bottom of the page. It says, Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Yet let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that is praying before you this day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We acted very wickedly toward you. We've not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. So look at this acknowledgement of guilt. That's part of what should be part of our prayers, acknowledging the things that we've done wrong. And then if you skip down a couple of paragraphs, they are your servants, your people, who you redeemed by your great strength and mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. All right. So he talks about how great, awesome God is. And then also, again, the confession, the things that we've done so wrong in his sight. Then For a parallel, I want to look at 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8 and 9, where it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So we just see the parallels between confession from generation to generation. That is something that, you know, God's people have done and ought to do. All right, and then if we turn over to Nehemiah chapter 9, this is on page 1311, we're going to see an exaltation. So this is Nehemiah chapter 5, chapter 9, starting at verse 5, middle of the page, confessional prayer. He says, stand up and praise the Lord your God, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, and may it be exalted above all blessings and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens and the starry hosts, the earth and all that is in it, the seas that is all and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. And so we can give praise of exaltation to God. And some parallel passages, one, Psalm 147. We'll look at that one. Again, we just review because we studied this one, I think, already a couple of weeks ago. Psalm 147, verse 5. And just look at the language that's used here. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond all measure. And then we see some similar thoughts in Jeremiah chapter 32. All right, any other thoughts on prayer from this? Tell them.
Just real quick, there is one other prayer, but it's not that long.
Okay, go ahead.
The prayer I actually said, but over in chapter 2, verse 4, and when he's standing before Artaxerxes, the governor, and Artaxerxes sees how he's really down and depressed and everything, and asks him, carefully, what do you request? Well, he had been thinking about this odyssey. You look at the context, he was prepared. But I think there's a great lesson there because it just says, so I pray to the Lord. So I pray to God, to the God of heaven. And then he went. I'm convinced that that's just a prayer of that long. Help me. Something along that line. When the opportunity came, he was prepared, but he still needed the Lord's help to say what he needed to say and everything there. So sometimes that's all we need to say.
Exactly. Thank you. Yeah, and again, what is prayer? What are we doing when we pray? Just talking to God. And so in that time, and you know, God really, he knows already, right? But he wants us to come to him. And like I said, it's just maybe something very simple in that moment. This is what I need right now. Very good. Thank you. Any other questions or thoughts? All right, so a couple of lessons on fasting. So let's look at Ezra and the Levites. So this is in Ezra chapter 8 on page 1292. So we read this one earlier, but just want to reemphasize that he says, I proclaimed a fast at the beginning of that passage, Ezra chapter 8, 21 to 23. Then he says, we fasted and petitioned our God about this. All right, and then over on page 1295 in Ezra chapter 10, verses 5 through 8, it says, Ezra rose up and put the leading priests and Levites and all Israel under oath to do what had been suggested. And they took the oath. Then Ezra withdrew from before the house of God and went to the room of Johanan, son of Eliashib. While he was there, he ate no food and drank no water because he continued to mourn over the unfaithfulness of the exile. So here we see what fasting was. Is he's eating no food, he's drinking no water, and it says, and we're seeing why he's doing it. He's mourning
And what's he mourning for? Over the unfaithfulness of the exile. So he's doing it on someone else's behalf, not even on, even for his own benefit here. So we'll see a little bit more about that. And so as we see from these passages, fasting can be accompanied by prayer and petition. So a lot of times we even like say prayer and fasting. You see in the New Testament scriptures, the same phrase. They often go hand in hand. We see that can be done as a group or alone, or it can be done as a group or alone. So that's something to consider. Can be done on behalf of self or others. We saw examples of that here, and we see other examples of it throughout. And then we have, you know, there's different reasons why fasting may be done, right? And so one thing that undergirds all those is that it's done in humility. And so we're going to look at a passage that I'm sure a lot of us are familiar with from the New Testament that talks about when fasting is done for the wrong reasons, or when people, or when undue attention is done to your fasting. So we'll look at that in just a second. So let's look at some other passages that, that cover this. So Zechariah chapter 7, verses 4 through 7. This is on page 1255. So we, a little bit of review. Actually, make sure I got that. Let me look at it in here. This, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous with her cities around her and the south and the lowlands were inhabited? So right here, he's questioning their motives, right? What are you doing this for? Because they're apparently not doing it for the right reasons. And then if we go over to Acts chapter 14, and let's look at Acts 14:23. When they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord whom they believed. So when we see in the New Testament, as churches are being established, we see prayer and fasting accompanying that. So we've seen the petitions and prayers to God, and we're seeing fasting go with that. And then if we go back to Daniel chapter 9, keep your finger in Acts because we're going to come back there. Daniel 9, verse 3, another example. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, this is Daniel, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. So we have another example of fasting. And then Acts chapter 13, verse 2. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And so we have New Testament Christians also fasting. So we have examples of that. And then we have an example of not how to fast in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to read verse 16. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces so that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. So our fasting is not supposed to be something that we're doing as a show. It's not meant for that. And so those are a few lessons that we can learn about it just from these passages. Again, something we can probably study more in detail later, but a few things to help us think about that. All right, so rebuilding the wall in Nehemiah chapter 3. So there's a few things about this. You have the wall has many sections, it has many parts. And some of the lessons about this, so the question was, what spiritual applications or parallels can we make when we read about the rebuilding of the wall? So anybody want to throw out a couple of those before I tell you what I thought? All right, so we see that it has many sections, many parts, many gates. And when we look at page 1299, there's a whole lot that's said about it and who was rebuilding it. So starting middle of page 1299, you've got the sheep gate being rebuilt, you got the fish gate being rebuilt, the Jeshana gate, and you got repairs being done, you got parts being built, repairs being done, parts being built, and then you got all these different people that are involved in it. Many families represented, men and women, people of several trade and skills. And then look at how the work was done. So you have specific work, specific sections. Each section was critical, right? So the parallel for me as I'm reading through this is going through and looking at the local church that's explained in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where each person, each one of us, we all have a role and function, right? We all have work that can be done to build up the church, right? And it relies on people from everywhere, all backgrounds. You see examples of that throughout the New Testament. I really appreciate a lesson Wade did last year, and we were talking about the kingdom. And he was talking about the people of the kingdom. And who are the people of the kingdom? They're from everywhere. They have all these different things that they bring that together works together. And then the other lessons we learned from 1 Corinthians 12, all the parts are critical. You know, if one piece is missing, it's not going to work. We need everyone. And we can and must work together to accomplish that mission. All right, so we're running out of time, but the hindrance and distractions to the wall being built. So two of our favorite people in the scriptures, Sanballat and Tobiah, right? They were dead set against this wall being done. And so we see them offering up opposition. If we look at on page 1298. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite heard about this, they were disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. Why would you be disturbed by that? You know, so what kind of hearts do these people have? And then we see them being obstructionists the whole time. When Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us, saying, "What are you doing?" All right, and so they're obstructing. So, and then they're there's persecution involved in this in Nehemiah chapter 6. Let's see. Yeah, then the fifth time Sanballat sent to his aid with me with the same message, and his hand was an unsealed letter in which was written. And then he goes down saying that you and the Jews are plotting to revolt, and therefore you are rebuilding the wall. So they're trying to basically frame the Jews and get the Jews in trouble with the authorities. So the whole lesson in this is, what is the response from them, and what should our response be? The response was, they kept working. They didn't let those distractions stop them from doing the work. They kept praying, as we see in Nehemiah chapter 4. And then they defended the work, as we also see in Nehemiah chapter 4. So just have an example of not the same thing, but similar, you know, something just to give you an idea of what these walls look like that they're building. And then, you know, think about 1 Peter chapter 3. Give a defense for what we are doing. That's all he asks of us, right? All right. And then the last thing is, these were men of authority, both Ezra and Nehemiah. But what did they do? How did they use their authority? And we see the phrase, out of reverence for God. And then we were going back to what we said earlier, in accordance with the wisdom of your God. And so wherever we might find ourselves, whether we're in a position of authority or not, our guide should be doing things according to God's wisdom, doing things for the good of others, and doing things out of reverence. All right, any last thoughts before we conclude? Well, thank you for your time. So next